If you're not familiar with Lee Strobel, perhaps you should be. Lee is a Christian author and an apologist, as well as he had been in the past a teaching elder at Willow Creek Church in Chicago. But it wasn't always that way for Lee. He was the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. His law degree came from Yale University, and he was a very interesting guy in the sense of where he stood with God. Strobel writes this in the introduction of his book called The Case for Christ. He said, "For much of my life, I was a skeptic. In fact, I considered myself an atheist. To me, there was far too much evidence that God was merely a product of wishful thinking, an ancient mythology, a primitive superstition. How could there be a loving God if he consigned people to hell for just not believing in him? How could miracles contravene the basic laws of nature? Didn't evolution satisfactorily explain how life originated? Doesn't scientific reasoning dispel belief in the supernatural? As for Jesus, didn't you know that he never claimed to be God? He was a revolutionary, a sage, an iconoclastic Jew, but not God. No, that thought never occurred to him. I could point out plenty of university professors who said so. And certainly, they could be trusted, couldn't they? Let's face it, even a cursory examination of the evidence demonstrates convincingly that Jesus had only been a human being just like you and me, although with unusual gifts of kindness and wisdom. But that's all I ever really had given the evidence. I kind of had a cursory look. I had read just enough philosophy and history to find support for my skepticism. A fact here, a scientific theory there, a pithy quote, and a clever argument. Sure, I could see some gaps and inconsistencies in my thinking, but I had a strong motivation to ignore them. I had a self-serving and immoral lifestyle that would be compelled to abandon if I ever were to change my views and become a follower of Jesus. As far as I was concerned, the case was closed. There was enough proof for me to rest easy with the conclusion that the deity of Jesus was nothing more than a fanciful invention of superstitious people." And then he says, "Or so I thought." Lee goes on and explains, when you especially hear his testimony of how he gathered the evidence. And boy, he is a tireless guy. If you read either book, The Case for Faith or The Case for Christ, it's worthy of your time. But he said one of the things that was most compelling to him is when he began to look at the Old Testament, and he found out that the Old Testament had so many prophecies, not that one day will come true, but already did come true when Jesus Christ came to the earth the first time. In fact, he said there were over 40 Old Testament prophecies that had tremendous influence on him. Obviously, Micah saying that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Then you had Samuel saying that he'd be in the line of David. David writing in the Psalms that Christ would become a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But of all the different prophecies that you find in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ, no book has more than the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah. And so we've been in a study of Isaiah, sort of pulling back the curtain to see what Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Christ, had written. Last week we began a study, and this week we'll conclude it in what I call the greatest chapter of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. This chapter is so remarkable on so many levels, and to study it in depth is a humbling experience. I'll be honest, I thought I really knew this chapter until I really studied it over the last few weeks, and I realized how little I knew. Even now, I feel like I'm just sort of scratching the surface of what this great book really says. Isaiah is the highest form and quality of Hebrew poetry in existence, of ancient Hebrew poetry. This chapter is poetic. He doesn't write all of his chapters that way, but this one he does. But it's even more than that. It's the most profound of all the revelations ever given to a prophet in the Old Testament. It's time travel, but it's not back to the future. It's ahead to the past, if you can process that. The book is written in the most unusual way. This chapter is written in the past tense. Now, a prophet always writes in a future tense. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. Isaiah writes, this has happened. This has happened, and he looks back. Later on in the message, I'll be able to show you the passage that he goes to from the perspective of which he writes the chapter as Israel looks back to their own Messiah. The tone of the chapter is somber. It is a lament. It is a typical lament that you would find in the Psalms. It has five stanzas. It is not a happy chapter. There's something else about it. We learn in the very first verse of chapter 53 when he says, "Who has believed our message?" The chapter anticipates that most people won't believe what's being said. That, again, is unique to Isaiah. Most people won't believe this. And then the chapter is all about, from 52:13 to the end of 53, the servant of God. Last time I said that we find out two things about the servant of God. He was the surprising servant of God. We were surprised at his crucifixion. The Jews were especially surprised. They never thought of their Messiah being crucified. Secondly, he certainly will be a surprise at his second coming. Everybody, in fact, in this world will be surprised, except those of us who know him. Then I said he was the scorned servant. He was not well accepted. He had a contemptible origin. He was a nobody, born to nobody parents in a nobody place. They had very little interest in him at all. His life was lived in Nazareth. And so even the people of Nazareth said, "You're not impressive to us at all. We know your brothers and sisters. You're just another guy." And his death was contemptible. Cursed are those who hang on a tree. And so from the point of view of Israel, they were not at all happy about Isaiah's portrait of God's servant, their Messiah. And now we pick up the chapter in verse 4. And we move from the surprising servant of God and the scorned servant of God to the substituting servant of God. It's a remarkable set of verses. By the way, I'm going to ask you to do something I know you can't do. Try not to look at these verses looking back at the cross. That's the way we read the verses. You see, we see Isaiah and say, "Well, there's nothing new there. I've read that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I know Paul talked about it." That's true. But imagine this being written 700 years before he was born. And you really can see it from that perspective, from the perspective of the Jew. You can see that they were dumbfounded. They didn't understand, what is he talking about? None of this makes sense in light of how we see our Messiah. The first word is surely. Use that word in English. The Hebrew word would call it in English an exclamation point. So the punctuation's at the front of the sentence. It's a sudden recognition of something unexpected is about to happen. Remember, he's talking about him being scorned. He's a man of sorrows. He's forsaken of men. He's despised. And then he says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Unexpected. Our griefs, outward. Our sorrows, inward. He bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows, and yet we didn't like him. You see, from the Jewish point of view, we scorned him. And yet he's going to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Now watch. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. He's smitten of God and afflicted. You see, they thought he got what he deserved. We esteemed him that way. Isaiah is painting a picture here that's kind of interesting. He's telling you why Jesus died. Even today, people will try to say that. Jesus did not die because he claimed to be Messiah. Jesus did not die because he claimed to be equal with God. Jesus did not die because he was a blasphemer. That's what they thought. That's what Isaiah said. We esteemed him stricken. Jesus died because the Father was pleased to take him to the cross to pay for our sins. Remember what Jesus said? No man takes my life. No man. I give it willfully. You see, that's the picture that's being painted here. One of the things you read in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, when you get to the Passion Week and at the end of the Passion Week and the arrest and the crucifixion, Jesus is completely in control. You see, don't victimize him. Just because he was brutalized by men, don't victimize him as though he didn't really want to do any of this and all of a sudden they got him. Nothing could be further from the truth. Notice then what he writes. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Shalal, pierced. He was pierced through. The psalmist wrote 300 years before this in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now remember, they're writing, David is writing 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah is writing 700 years before Christ, and he's talking about being pierced. There's something else to see there. It's in the past tense. He was pierced through. Isaiah looking way into the future, back to the cross. He was pierced through. Then he says this. He was crushed for our iniquities. Synonymous parallelism is what they're doing. It's Hebrew poetry. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. Four verses in a row that are all synonymous from the point of view of Isaiah. But it's amazing the words that are used here. Words that you would be surprised. Look at the word pierced. What an interesting word. He was pierced. And then he uses another word that's just as interesting in light of when he wrote it. And by his scourging we are healed. Isaiah knew nothing of Roman scourging. There was no Rome. He said he'll be scourged. And then when you get to the New Testament, you find, by the way, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and one of the things they're going to do is they're going to scourge me. In Matthew 27, it says that he was handed over to the Romans to be scourged. And he was pierced and scourged 700 years before he was born. Now, I want you to see a verse that I think will be helpful. Why is he writing in the past tense? Go with me now and hold your place here to Zechariah chapter 12, right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is also a prophet. He's writing about 75 years after Isaiah. Isaiah is now gone. Zechariah is prophesying into the future. He is prophesying about a time that we call the Great Tribulation. He is talking about a time that Jesus called the time of Jacob's trouble. You know, you've seen the movies, you've seen the apocalypse, all that kind of thing. You have the end of the tribulation. Jesus Christ is right prior to the second coming of Christ, where he will establish the millennial or messianic kingdom. And so the whole world has turned on Israel. Two-thirds of the Jews have died on this planet. One-third are left, and they're sort of congregated around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, then the armies of the world are marching on them. And that's where Zechariah picks it up, because that's the moment of insight to the nation Israel. Verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. In other words, he says in that day, at that moment, they will be invincible. They will be like God. They will be like the angel of the Lord. And it says, and it will come about in that day, he says that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then he says this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now don't miss this part. He said this is what's going to happen in the future. He says, and they will look on me whom they had, what's it say? Pierced. They will look on me whom they had pierced. This is God talking. Of course, the deity of Christ is in hand here. And they will mourn for him. So notice you have both the me and him. You don't do that in English, by the way. That's bad grammar. Can't change pronouns. But you can when you're talking about the Trinity and a triune God. He says, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That's the moment of insight for the nation Israel. That's the moment when Israel will realize at that moment we crucified our own Messiah. That's the moment. That's what Isaiah is talking about. He's going all the way to that moment then and then looking back. Let's go back to Isaiah. Pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And the question is, was all that necessary? Why? Why did this all have to happen to the Messiah? Why does this all have to happen? He gives us the reason in verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What a great verse. All of us like sheep. Now, over the years, you know, I won't go through all the details and examples I've used in the past. Suffice it to say, sheep are stupid. And they're helpless. You might find no animal as stupid and as helpless as sheep. And that's the animal God chooses to describe us. Sheep. For example, one of the things about sheep is this. They're a herding animal. Now, usually when you watch a herding animal, because there are predators, herding animals always stay together. Not sheep. A sheep might just decide, I'm just going to wander off on my own. Now, they have no ability to defend themselves at all. They can't run fast. They don't have they can't do anything. They just get killed. But they wander off. Now, if there's no shepherd, the sheep will follow any sheep. In other words, when one sheep starts to wander off, all the sheep will follow that one. And it's been documented that if the lead sheep goes over a cliff and falls, they'll all follow him right over the cliff. That's a metaphor for us. We all go astray. We all go our own way. We all have our own ideas. When I talked about how many religions there were in the world the last time and all of our personal belief systems. Well, I know what I believe. I believe something really stupid, but I believe it. That's sheep. That's going astray. Or will we follow anybody? Just think of the history of religion in this world. We'll follow anybody. Anybody. Anywhere. And that's what Isaiah is prophesying. Isaiah is prophesying that that's the way it's going to be. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And then a tremendous theological sentence. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is substitutionary atonement. That's a doctrine that is completely taken by Paul and refined in the New Testament. But 700 years before Christ, he is saying he is going to die as the substitute for the sheep, as the substitute for you and for me. Romans 4:25, Paul said, he was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised up for our justification. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just like the ram was provided when Isaac was going to offer up, when Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, the ram was put there by God to be the substitute sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the ram, and we would have been the sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. And so consequently, that's what he is speaking about. He said he is our substitute. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I don't know if we ever grasp that. A holy God and a sinful people. All the wrath of God. Every sin. It's an amazing thing. He was a substituting servant of God. Secondly, he was the silent servant of God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Just think of that. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. Was oppressed and was afflicted is passive. The voice is passive in Hebrew. It means he allowed himself to be afflicted. He allowed himself to be oppressed. He allowed that. This wasn't him fighting. By the way, normally innocent people, when you're really innocent and you're going to be afflicted and oppressed on the basis of false accusation, I think the first thing you do is open your mouth. I'm innocent. I'm innocent. I didn't do it. I have an alibi. That's what people do. He doesn't do it at all. He's taken to the illegal trials of Caiaphas's house. They can't have trials at night. It's against their law, but they do. He doesn't say a word. He stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, I can find no fault in him. But he won't speak. He doesn't say anything. Now notice what Isaiah says about him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He says, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like sheep that are silent before his shears. Boy, they were familiar with that. They understood that. There's no easier animal in the world to sacrifice than sheep. They'll stand in line. quietly go with you as you put them right up on the altar and slit their throat. And when you shear them, they don't make a sound. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw him? Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. He went quietly. He went quietly. You see, this is such an interesting passage of insight into what he has done. He kept silent. John MacArthur writes this. He allowed himself to be afflicted, hunted in the night, arrested in the garden, tried illegally at night, falsely accused, tormented, tortured, harassed, abused. And then a verdict is rendered that he must die and die by crucifixion. And he doesn't say anything. He doesn't open his mouth. He is like a lamb that is led to slaughter, or like sheep that is silent before its shears. And so he doesn't open his mouth. He said he's like a silent sheep when it's being slaughtered or sheared. He says nothing. That is, to say nothing in defense of himself, nothing whatsoever. There was no defense given by him. He accepted the unrighteous judgment of man in order to accept the righteous judgment of God, to make the unrighteous sinners the recipients of the very same righteousness. That's very insightful. Doesn't say a word. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. You see, under the law of the Talmud, the Jews said that whenever you were found guilty of a capital offense, you were not to be executed for 40 days. And the idea was that other people then could come forward on your behalf. They could either verify whatever you used as your defense, or they could say good things about you and cast doubt on whether you really would be possibly guilty of such a crime. There were no 40 days for Jesus at all. There was no time. In fact, right after the time of Jesus, a rabbi named Rabbi Ullah wrote this. He understood the problem of no 40 days. He said, but Jesus doesn't belong in the class of people that anyone would ever speak well of. So you didn't have to use the 40 days. You needed just to execute him. Think of that. Most criminals in capital offense, they said there's people that could speak well of you. He said, Jesus isn't even of that class of people. No one should defend him whatsoever. There's something else. Verse 9, it says his grave was assigned with wicked men. You see, that's the way he should have been buried. You remember, it was the time of the Passover, so they wanted to get the bodies off the cross. That's why they broke legs, things like that. But the point of it is, normally when the Romans crucified you, you never got buried, by the way, when the Romans crucified you, they sort of let the birds just pick everything off you. And then sometimes whenever what was left fell to the ground, then they would sometimes scoop it up and just put it on the road and sort of use it as limestone or something like that, crush it all up. That's what they did. The Jews, maybe even worse. If you did a capital offense under Judaism, they would either burn your body immediately in a big fire, or they would take your body and throw it in the Valley of Hinnom, which is the city dump, and they would just throw your body there. That was what Jesus deserved from the Roman and Jewish point of view. And that's why it says in Isaiah, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Now watch this. And yet he was with a rich man in his death. 700 years. Now hold your place here and go back to the Psalms with me, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. David, writing his psalm, speaking both of himself and prophetically of the Messiah to come, says in verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not abandon me to the grave. Sheol meaning the grave there. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And then he changes and says this, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah says, yeah, he was supposed to be with the wicked. But Isaiah says, no, he's not going to be with the wicked. He's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea. That's astounding. Only a few people had the kind of money in Israel to have an empty sepulcher for themselves. He's a rich man. That's where Jesus is buried. He says, I will not let my Holy One undergo decay. You see how incredible the Word of God is. I mean, you're talking 1,000 years and then 700 years before he's even born. Any investigation of that kind of truth at least makes you scratch your head. Now back to Isaiah. He was the substituting servant of God. He was the silent servant of God. And he is the sovereign servant of God. Verse 10 says, well, let me finish up with the other. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was rich in man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. God honored him in his burial. And then something that's a little disturbing if you stop and think about it, but I hope it won't be when I explain it. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Wow. As soon as I saw that, I thought, I got to look up the word pleased because I'm sure it means something else. Unfortunately, that's exactly what it means. The Lord was pleased to crush him. It gave God pleasure to crush him. It gave God pleasure to pour his wrath on him on the cross. What do you mean by that? I think what our understanding is, we're thinking about the pain. God's thinking about the purpose. Why did it please God? Because the sacrifice was going to be made here. This sacrifice was going to save mankind. This is a sacrifice that doesn't condemn all human beings to eternal separation from God. This is what the Father had said from the beginning. The Father said, for God so loved the world, I will send my only begotten Son. And Jesus said, and I go willingly. You see, this reveals the heart of God. It's not pleasure in the pain. It's pleasure in the purpose. But God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Again, worth the investigation. 5 different kind of offerings show up in the book of Leviticus. You have burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings. They're all different. The burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, there's always an animal sacrificed. The grain offering, the peace offering, no. And the sacrifice means someone has to die in your place. An animal is going to have to die for your sin. But the guilt offering is different than the burnt offering or the sin offering. It's often called the trespass offering as well. The guilt offering is much more comprehensive. It's unlike the other offerings. When you take an animal for the guilt offering is put on the altar. And every bit of the animal stays right there. In other words, the animal is consumed completely there and burned completely there or judged completely there. There is nothing taken off and distributed to the Levites to eat. None of that exists. The guilt offering, it's total offering, complete offering on that altar. The words used to describe it, the Hebrew words that describe it, are simply the words that we would translate, it is an offering of restitution, or it is an offering of satisfaction. That's what it really means. In other words, it's a satisfying offering. If you wanted to convert that to theological words, propitiation. In other words, this sacrifice completely satisfies the holiness of God for your sin. And notice what Isaiah says 700 years before. He says to him that he would render himself, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Don't miss that. He's just like Isaac. I don't think Abraham could have put Isaac on that altar. But I think if Abraham asked him, Isaac was willing to climb up there. He said he rendered himself as a guilt offering. Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to make himself the complete sacrifice. And notice, there is a propitiation. Again, hold your place here and go with me to 1 John, right at the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2. John writing and says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now he's talking to believers and he says, look, I'm writing that. I'm going to encourage you not to sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate. That's a legal word. It means one who will intercede for us from a legal point of view. Jesus basically intercedes for us on the basis of our sin. Because all sin, in a sense, requires a certain judgment or a certain penalty to the sin. Whenever we sin, obviously the holiness of God, you see, is going to react to that sin. Jesus then intercedes and says, paid in full. I paid this in full. You see, that's the advocate. But watch what he says next then. He says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Satisfaction. Is God satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Completely. Completely. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. That's the guilt offering. Jesus' sacrifice covers every sin, all sins. Look, don't let anybody ever try to tell you that Jesus Christ simply died on the cross so that you now can save yourself. There are too many religious traditions to say that. Oh, no, he died for sins and all that. But now you're going to have to pay for your sins. You're going to have to do penance. You're going to have to do time in purgatory. To me, that's an insult to Jesus Christ. Just an insult. That's why Jesus Christ, right before he gave up his spirit on the cross, said, Tetelestai. It is finished. And for 2,000 years, Christian religion has tried to change it. Say, it's not finished. It's up to us. We'll do it. A bunch of sheep following other sheep going astray. It's finished. That's what Jesus Christ did. Now back to Isaiah. He then says, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Just where this started in 52:13. We're the offspring, the children of faith. He will see them. He will prolong their days. The issue is eternity. Days will never come to an end. He that believes in the Son has life. I've come to give you life and life everlasting. And then he says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, he says, the righteous one, and here it comes again, my servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. You see, he will bear their iniquities, and he will justify many. And the word justify, in that meaning in the Old Testament, just like the New, means to declare righteous. Justified means declare righteous. It's more than just not guilty. Declared righteous. That's what Jesus Christ was able to accomplish as the Lamb of God on the cross for all who believe. He says, verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty, he says, with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. I love that. You might want to think, well, doesn't Jesus get everything? What's he mean by this? He's not talking about that. He's talking about sharing. Romans 8:17, we are joint heirs with Christ. I don't know about you, but I find that embarrassing. That's what I find it. That Jesus Christ would bear all my sins. I just had to put my trust in him. He took the wrath of God, which caused him to scream, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Me, that's why. And then not only are my sins forgiven, and I don't know about you, but I'm just glad I got a ticket to go. And he said, oh, no, you got a lot more than a ticket. You're a joint heir. Everything that I have, you're an heir of. What does God have? Everything. Do I deserve that? Do you deserve that? No. That's why it's called grace. How phenomenal is the grace of God? Not just to forgive my sin, not just to give me eternal life, but to give me and you joint heirship with him. It's astounding. It should be. He then says, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide a booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with transgressors, and yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's that chapter. The chapter of the Lamb of God, the chapter of the servant of God, the surprising servant, the scorned servant, the substituting servant, the silent servant, and the sovereign servant of God. I want to close by looking at a New Testament passage by someone who gets it. Let's go to 1 Peter. chapter 1. Peter puts a New Testament spin on Isaiah 53 for us. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, perfect context. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's Isaiah 53. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He then says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you. He says, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's a great phrase, by the way. I remember having explained to me years ago, why do angels long to look in this? Because they never really understood grace. Remember, there was a rebellion in heaven led by Lucifer. And a third of the heavenly host fell with him. We call them demons now. But God is a holy God, and you rebel against the holy God, and you know what you have? You have judgment coming. And the angels knew that. Now mankind falls, just like Lucifer, and the angels fall, and God says, I'm going to go and suffer for them. And I'm going to forgive their sins and based on my suffering. And I'm going to bring them to me and make them joint heirs with me. And angels are like, what? What? Yes. They long to look on that, the grace of God. Angels look at that and say, it's hard to get your thoughts around. And the reason is they know how holy God is. As we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. Now drop down to verse 18. Watch what Peter says. Knowing that you were not redeemed, purchased, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. We've all been sinners since Adam. But you were redeemed with the precious blood as a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. Peter says, wow, that's the grace of God. Isaiah 53, perhaps the greatest chapter in the Old Testament. The servant of God. My conclusion for myself as I studied this is what I pray was my conclusion would be for you. God's servant is my Savior. God's Lamb is my substitute. God's Son is my Lord. Let's pray. Father, I am astounded that 700 years before Christ was born, that Isaiah could paint such a beautiful portrait of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Father, I thank you for these words. I would pray that each believer here has their faith galvanized by the truth of the prophecies of Isaiah the prophet. Father, I pray that if anybody is still on the outside, still the skeptic, still the unbeliever, still the agnostic or the atheist, that they would investigate it just as Lee Strobel did, just as I did in my life. Investigate it as thoroughly as you can. Look at it for what it is, because I think if you look at it with an open mind, you come to Christ, you fall on your knees, and you accept him as your Savior, for he can do for you what you can never do for yourself. Father, I thank you for Isaiah the prophet. I thank you for your love for us to send your Son, and I thank you for Jesus Christ who willingly went to the cross to pay our debt. Father, I thank you that our sins are not only forgiven, but we are heaven bound, and we are not only heaven bound, but as the Apostle Paul said, we are joint heirs with Christ. Father, thank you for your servant and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.